I invite you to turn this morning to Luke's gospel record of that entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem for that last time so many years ago. Luke chapter 19, as we read together, beginning at verse 28 through 44, and specifically I'd like us to focus on verses 37 and 38. We could indeed do the entire passage, but I think sufficient for us this morning, verses 37 and 38. Verse 28 does begin, "And when he had said these things," and really that is referring to, as far as Luke's gospel record, going all the way back to roughly chapter 9, verse 51, as he was making his way, as he started to make his way to Jerusalem, and all the teaching that our Lord Jesus Christ had given, along with a variety of parables that we find in those chapters. Beginning again at verse 28, hear now God's holy word. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this: The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." The next two verses again being our text. "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" May God bless the reading and consideration of his word. Once again, verses 37 and 38, "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was on that first day of his final week that our Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem to then face and suffer the greatest humiliation of all that he was to suffer for you and for me. It's called a triumphal entry. Yet many look at this and they wonder, well, what's so triumphant about it? And maybe we do as well. I mean, look at where this entry led. It led to Jesus' intense suffering. It led to his crucifixion all the way unto death. And there's nothing that looks so very triumphant about it at all, especially as we compare this kind of a triumphal entry to the entries of arrivals of our national leaders today. Even back in that day, the kings, the way they would arrive. But to put it a little bit in our perspective, as we think about the President of the United States, for example, he arrives, boys and girls, in his massive chariot that we call Air Force One. He is surrounded by his protectors, the Secret Service agents. Those who meet him when he arrives are all of the VIPs and the dignitaries of whatever place he is coming to visit. Not to say that there aren't protesters there too, there are. The TV cameras are there, TV reporters. Literally, the red carpet is rolled out for him. There is all kinds of pomp and circumstance. But never before and never since Jesus entered Jerusalem on that particular Sunday has there been a triumphal entry like this one. And I would imagine the only way it can be surpassed is when he comes again on the clouds of glory. But never before or never since has there been a triumphal entry as this one, as on that day the people rightly shouted. They rightly shouted, the king is coming. Yet it became clear just a few days later when some of the very same people, it became clear that they didn't understand, as some of the very same who were shouting these things on this day, they shouted a few days later, crucify him. It became so very clear later that on this day they had a mistaken understanding of the king, of the king, Jesus. Revealed through, first of all, the earthly shouts of expectation, and also revealed, secondly, in view of the divine entrance of reality. If I can make it a little bit more simple, very basically we want to contrast this morning what was expected with what was real. The expectation versus the reality. The time had come. The time had come, you see, for the prophecies of old to be fulfilled, for the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, for the son of David, the legitimate heir to the throne, to once again take that throne, for Israel to be restored to her rightful place of glory, for God to fulfill his promise of restoration, the restoration of his chosen people. And Jesus knew it. Jesus knew it. That's why he says in Luke 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, other translations help us to understand more what it means that he set his face. So they say he resolutely set out, or he steadfastly set out for Jerusalem. The idea being that he focused on Jerusalem, and there was nothing and there was no one who was going to distract him and detract him and cause him to veer off to the left or to the right, if you will, to keep him from going to Jerusalem to accomplish the purpose for which he came. Jesus knew the time had come. And he also allowed himself to be treated in a way that he had never allowed himself to be treated before. And as he did, you see, the multitudes also began to recognize that the time had come. Now, they interpreted it differently. And that's what this expectation versus reality is all about. But they recognize that the time had come. Before this, you recall that Jesus had avoided the limelight. He forbid them to put him in the limelight. For example, he might do some sort of miracle, you recall, and then he would say to the recipient of that miracle or to those who witnessed the miracle, he would say, don't tell anyone what you have seen. Don't tell anyone what has happened. Why? Because he would say, well, my time has not yet come to be delivered up. But now he ordains the limelight. He calls for the attention, if you will. He calls for this attention on himself. He calls for the colt, or as the other gospel writers include, the young donkey, in keeping with Zechariah's prophecy. He allows his disciples to make a saddle for him of their cloaks, and he allows the multitude to roll out that red carpet of cloaks and palm branches. And Jesus then heads into Jerusalem to make the claim of kingship, of messiahship, which would become the very reason for his death. That claim that he is the Son of God. Oh, indeed, we know that the Jewish leaders plotted his death, but he is the one who prepared the path to the cross. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But as far as the multitudes on that day and their plan, they had a different idea. They had a different plan. For them, they certainly did not see this as a walk down death row. For them, it was a triumphal entry. You see, beloved, understand, they rightly recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They rightly recognize him as the one foretold by the prophets, as the one who was to sit on the throne of his father David. They rightly recognize him as the one to bring peace and happiness. Again, as they cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They recognize him as the one sent by God. And therefore, this is it. The time has come. But to the Jews, this was a triumphal entry because of what they expected. You see, they had earthly expectations, we know, of what the Messiah was going to do, what he was going to be. In their expectation, he was going to reign as an earthly king. In their expectation, finally, the Jews would be delivered. They would be released from the hands of their oppressors, namely the Romans, and they would be raised up as God's chosen people, as a showcase to the nations, just as the nation was in the Old Testament, a showcase of God's deliverance, of his love, and of his care, of his grace, because, of course, they were the ones who were loved by God more than all the other nations of the world. In their expectation, the Messiah was to come to fight for them and to deliver them. I mean, this is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 10:34 that he came to bring a sword, right? That's what he meant, right? I mean, he must have only been talking about the fact that when he came to bring a sword, that meant that he came to wage war on their enemies. He came to be a political and earthly Messiah. That's what they expected. And therefore, beloved, with such pious faces, just like many still today who claim the name Christian, the multitudes, and don't forget, this at this point still includes all 12 of the 12 disciples. The multitudes shout praise to God with the familiar words of Psalm 118. Again, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's Luke's record. Matthew adds Hosanna to the Son of David, and Mark adds simply Hosanna. Hosanna means save now, or God save now. That's what the people wanted. That's what the people expected, ethnically, nationally. That Jesus saved them in an earthly sense from all of their earthly enemies and all of their earthly problems. And that's what they expected, that with Jesus as the Savior, there would be no more earthly problems or struggles. And again, that's the same today for so many people who have been told, if you just accept Jesus, there will be no sickness and there will be no sin, or at least you'll sin less, and there will be no more struggles of life. For example, if you struggle financially, that's all going to be taken care of. When it doesn't happen, as they have been told, they reject him because he didn't work. But the multitudes on that day, beloved, they overlooked the contradiction. You may say, well, what contradiction? Well, we must ask, you see, if Jesus was entering Jerusalem as they expected, if he was entering Jerusalem to fight, and if he was entering Jerusalem to take over the command, if he was entering to wage war against their enemies, then why didn't he look like it? Why didn't he look like it? Why didn't the Romans feel threatened and therefore object? Why did Jesus weep at the end of the portion as he looked over Jerusalem? Why did Jesus weep as he talked about their destruction? And even closer to our purposes this morning, where was his horse? Where was his white stallion, that symbol of speed and strength and earthly power that a king used in war? Where were his fine chariot that a king would ride in, and his military entourage, his secret service, and his army, his large army ready at his beck and call with spears and swords to go out and do his bidding? Where were any of the things that we would expect a great and a fearless leader to have? Jesus rides on a young donkey, one on which no one else had ever ridden before. And as an aside, someone said to me one time, if you think about it, I mean, those of you who are familiar with horses, as I really am not, the very first time someone sits even on a young horse or on a donkey, it doesn't go very smoothly. Those animals don't take kindly to it. Jesus rode on a young donkey that no one else had ever ridden. It was borrowed, again, with nothing but cloaks for a saddle and cloaks and palm branches for a red carpet. He didn't look at all as if he was ready to save now. And his army, the multitudes, were not strong military fighters, but those who were shouting Hosanna that day were those to whom he had ministered throughout his ministry here on earth, the poor, the destitute, the sick, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the like. Again, this Jesus riding on a donkey did not look like one who could save now as they were shouting. This lowly king was interesting because he did not come with the force that we might expect. Yet what's also fascinating, you see, is that the multitudes were unfazed by that. Jesus' lowly appearance did not seem to change their plans nor their expectations of or for Jesus. Why? Well, they knew their Bible. They knew the Old Testament. They knew that Zechariah in his prophecy in Zechariah 9 had said, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And therefore, this humble appearance did not really surprise them, but we could say it was the clue that they were looking for. They were seeing prophecy being fulfilled before their very eyes, as Zechariah also says in Zechariah chapter 14, that this one who was to come was to come from the Mount of Olives. We read that. That's where he was coming from on this day. He was to come from the Mount of Olives and to come to deliver them from the nations that oppressed them. So all of this made perfect sense. For them, the transition would be one from humility to royalty to the throne. Again, that's why they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The truth is, beloved, little did they know, and far less did they expect, that it was actually going to be a transition to the suffering of hell. And in addition, you see, just because Jesus didn't look like he was ready to wage war on the Romans did not mean he wasn't able to. Again, they knew what he was able to do. As the last part of verse 37 says, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Why? For all the mighty works that they had seen. The multitude was basing their expectation on the miracles that they had seen Jesus do just before this. We don't know exactly how long, but a short time before this, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. That news was spreading fast. This man had power. And certainly then one who could raise the dead, and one who could give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the dumb, one who could give healing to the lame and to the sick, one who could cast out demons, certainly that one could take care of the Romans or anyone else who would happen to get in his way. Certainly he would be able to deliver the Jews from all of their enemies and make them into a great and an independent nation once again. After all, that was God's plan, right? That's what God intended to do, right? That was God's promise to Abraham, to make of Abraham a great nation. They seem to forget that that promise was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. But yet that was his promise to David, that he would have a son to sit on his throne forever. Beloved, on that first Palm Sunday, the crowds that surrounded Jesus were right when they hailed him as the Messiah, as the promised deliverer. They were right when they shouted, "The King is coming." They were right that Jesus had the power to deliver them from all of their oppressors. After all, we sometimes sing, "He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set them free." But his 12 disciples and all of his followers and the multitudes were wrong about the earthly expectation of Jesus, about their interpretation of Scripture. They had a mistaken understanding of the King Jesus, and they failed in the second place to see the divine entrance of reality, to see what was really going on. And you know, even the 12, we read, did not understand what was really going on. In John's account of this event, he says in John chapter 12, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Well, really, first of all, what his purpose was not, and we could say it very simply, his purpose was not to fulfill their faulty expectations. We could unravel a lot of what we just said. He did not enter Jerusalem to wage war against the Romans. He did not enter Jerusalem that day to take them by force. He did not enter to claim an earthly throne or to be a political leader. And there was nothing to make the Jews think that he would have done these things. Again, they were correct that the king was coming, but at the very least, the manner of his coming should have given them some sort of a clue as to what his purpose was. Because he did not come riding on a white stallion, a powerful war horse with a sword in his hand. He did not come with an army of soldiers to overthrow the occupying forces. He did not even come displaying the fading riches of an earthly king. Where was his crown? What his entrance represented is that he entered in humility on the back of a borrowed donkey, a beast of burden, a symbol of peace. His entrance was meek and lowly, just like his earthly ministry, during which he showed his purpose again and again and again to restore and to bring peace as he healed the sick and the blind and the deaf and the lame and cast out demons. He came to save now, but not in the way the multitudes expected. The multitudes were right that Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." But not to fight the Romans or the other enemies of the Jews, but to bring a sword against the root cause of the oppression, namely sin. You see, beloved, what his purpose was not to make peace with sin, but to wage war against sin. And the sword with which he would wage that war was his cross. And by waging war against sin and Satan, Jesus Christ would bring peace. He is the King of Peace. And again, the multitudes should have known this. They knew their Bible, complete with the Old Testament prophecies. They knew that Isaiah had said that the child to be born, the son to be given, would be called the Prince of Peace. They knew that Zechariah, along with saying that the king would be coming, gentle, riding on a donkey, that in verse 10 of that chapter, he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, we don't have to say much about that because, praise God, our minister tonight, Dr. Myers, that's his text. And I trust that he is going to point out that Zechariah said already back then that the very opposite of war is what this war with the physical war with the nations is what the Savior would do. He's going to take away the implements of war. They knew that Isaiah had said in chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And they knew that Isaiah went on there to talk about the suffering that this one would endure. And all of these things should have come to mind for these people. Because of what Matthew writes in chapter 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. They seem to skip over those things. It's clear, beloved, that the multitudes and the Jews and the disciples were taking from Scripture, and they were taking from Jesus' teaching only what fit their expectations. They used, as so many today, and they twisted Scripture to support their agendas with regard to His earthly expectation. And instead of allowing Jesus Christ and His Word to illumine them, as we are called to come to it humbly, they tried to illumine Jesus. They tried to tell Him, this is what you are to be. For our benefit, you see, you are to be our earthly king. And even with regard to His miracles, they missed the revelation behind them, meant to lead one to faith in Jesus Christ. The multitudes cried out, Hosanna, save now, but they didn't understand just how great and how far-reaching that salvation would be. They didn't understand that the King, Jesus, would take His throne, but it would be by way of the cross, and in doing so, He would bring them and all who trust in Christ alone, bring them peace with the one with whom they really needed peace. They didn't understand just how great and eternal His victory and rule would be, so that when Jesus didn't save now in a way they expected, it's no surprise, is it, that just a few short days later, they shall crucify Him. But as we are tempted, beloved, to shake our heads at them and to wag our fingers at them and say, how could you? At their ignorance and at their mistaken understanding, we need to examine our own lives and ask ourselves, are we much different? Again, as we said earlier, there are many today who claim Christianity as the religion of choice because they've been sold a bill of goods. They've been sold a health and wealth gospel, a name it and claim it gospel. But if you accept Jesus as your Savior, never again will you experience problems. Never again will you be sick and hungry and in need. If that's how you think this morning, I want to ask, how's that working out for you? Because I suspect not very well. Instead, you know, the health and wealth, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, life is going to be grand. And as we said a moment ago, when that doesn't happen, then they reject Him because He didn't work. He's faulty. Yeah, beloved, if that's all He came to do, if all He came to do was to fix this physical life for you and me and to solve our earthly problems, then understand how desperate we still are. How in danger we still are. Because that's simply not enough. May that kind, I don't even want to call it a gospel, but may that kind of a false gospel never be preached from this pulpit, and may that kind of an understanding never ever be perceived in these pews. Jesus entered that day to secure eternal health and eternal wealth, namely glorified bodies and the eternal riches of heaven, which are ours already now to be enjoyed in their fullness and their completeness one day in the glory of heaven. There are others who take from the Bible what they like, what they agree with, and they twist Scripture to develop a King Jesus that fits their ideas, their idea of what He should be. There are all kinds of Jesuses out there. Oh, He's a good example. He's a great teacher. And they have faulty expectations, you see, because He is a God of love. Well, therefore, all are saved. Even whether they confess His name or not, certainly, because He's a God of love, He's never going to punish anyone for eternity. Or those who claim the name of Jesus, yet go on to live like they want. But maybe we too are guilty in more ways than we think. I mean, sometimes aren't we tempted? I know I am tempted to look at certain individuals in the world, and because of how they look, because of how they act, because of the things they do, certainly God could never love them. Certainly, they're not going to fit. Beloved, very simply, because He is the Christ, He has paid for the sins of all of those who put their faith and their trust in Him throughout this world, throughout time. He paid for our sins, beloved, by being condemned by God in our place, which means that we are free as our King, as our Messiah. He has freed us from the bondage and the slavery to sin, from the curse that we were under. And He cares for those whom He has saved. He cares for us so that as He prepares us throughout this life for heaven to live with Him, He helps us and He gets us through the problems and the difficulties of this life. He doesn't take them away. He never promised to take them away. But what He promised is that I will be with you. And there's nothing better than that. Even having those physical circumstances of life taken away isn't better than what He promises. He promises His presence. And He protects us from all of our enemies so that no one and nothing can eternally harm God's people. And He gives us what we need when we need it most, whether that be strength or encouragement or peace or patience or admonition and even chastisement. And beloved, He calls us to live for Him. On the airplane coming home, my wife read a really, really good book, and she shared a couple quotes with me, and one of them, we've been scouring that book to find the quote, because we didn't have a highlighter or a pen at the time, can't find it. But to the best of my recollection, and if it's not correct according to the book, then I guess I'm saying it now. Something to the effect of this, I believe it was. If your life was the only proof of the living Christ, what would others see? If your life is the only proof, would be the only proof of the living Christ, what would others see? You see, beloved, we are called to live for Him. We need to think about what that means. What that means in our daily routine of life. What it means when you're framing a house. What does it mean to live for Him? What does it mean when you're cleaning the house and having meals ready for your family? What does it mean to live for Him? What does it mean when you're conducting that business transaction to live for Him? What does it mean when you're taking that test, students, or when you're involved in that athletic competition or when you're in that musical or whatever it might be? What does it mean to live for Him? What does it mean? And He calls us especially to love one another, and it begins in here in the context of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love each other as Paul calls us to do in Philippians chapter 2, which means considering others as better than yourself and myself, making their interest as more important than yours or mine, sacrificing for one another. He calls us to be people of integrity. He calls us to find our joy, our true joy in Him, because that's the only place it can be found. He calls us to find our identity in Him. He calls us to truly demonstrate the character becoming of kingdom citizens, and we could go on and on. However, beloved, for those who reject Him, for those who reject Him, He did not enter triumphantly into Jerusalem that day. But instead, He entered for their eternal defeat. But praise be to God that today is still the day of salvation. And that song that Sarah beautifully sang, may you trust Him in the end. In the end. That's why we teach our children, boys and girls, young people, and each and every one of us. That's the key in the end. One day it's going to be too late. But the question that I have for each and every one of us is do you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to make a distinction here. There's a difference between believing all that the Bible says about Him. Believing that He was born, that Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Believing that He was crucified, rose again. Believing that He is the Son of God, God Himself. Believing that He is reigning and ruling in heaven. Believing that He's going to come again one day on the clouds of glory. It's one thing to believe that all those things are true about Jesus, but that doesn't mean that one is yet saved. Do you believe that it's true for you? And I ask even the oldest one among us here this morning. Maybe you've been in church your whole life, and you believe that these things are true about Jesus, but you have not yet bowed before Him. You have not yet pleaded with Him to save you, to wash your sins away by His precious blood, and have not yet committed your life to Him. It's not enough to believe these things about Jesus. You and I must believe that they're true for you and me as well. That's our desire for our children. That's why God's given unto us for that reason, to teach them, to train them. And we can't make them believe. That's God's job, and we trust that He will do that. But that's why we teach them the truth about Jesus. That's why we are called to be in the Word. And beloved, for those who believe by the grace of God in the King Jesus of the Scriptures, in this true one and only Jesus Christ, who entered that day to die for our sins and who alone reconciles us with God the Father, for those who truly believe in this one and only Jesus of the Bible, then it was a triumphant entry. And His work, all of His work, and the completeness of that work belongs to you and me by the grace of God. The reality of the situation is that Jesus entered Jerusalem that day to settle the score that existed between God and us, because we could not begin to pay that eternal debt to God. Jesus paid it in full for His people. He paid that debt that He did not owe, a debt that we could not pay, but that was against us. And the believer's balance then is zero, and instead we have been given the eternal riches of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus entered, as we will consider, remember, and observe again on Good Friday evening, He entered to find out just how bad God's rejection would be, so that we don't have to. He took that punishment that only He could bear. And because of that, we are no longer on death row. Have you ever thought about that? You and I were on eternity's death row. He removed us. He took it. Oh, indeed, beloved, we too are guilty of shouting, "Crucify Him." But in Christ Jesus, the shouts of His people have been changed to, "Alleluia." What a Savior. Let's bow together in prayer.